I have a question for the children while you're still up here for a few minutes. Have you ever lost anything? Maybe a favorite toy, or maybe schoolwork, or maybe your shoes when you're ready to go downstairs? I want you to look at someone beside you. It can be your mom, or it can be just someone sitting there, and tell them about something that you lost one time that made you very sad. And those of you who are at home, children, can also talk about something you lost, while all the parents think about the fact that maybe losing our cell phone is our tragedy in our life. But tell somebody what you've lost. If you're under 12, lean over to someone next to you and tell them what you lost that made you sad. Okay, will one of you say out loud what it was that you lost? And if you're nervous to say it, just tell your mom or your neighbor to say it out loud. What?
Daisy Duck.
Daisy Duck. Is that one of your favorite toys?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. It's sad when you lose something you love, isn't it? Somebody else, what did you lose? You lost your blankie, and you had to look for it for a long time. Ugh, I know what that's like, only for me it's usually not my blankie, it's my phone. Anybody else? Yes, tell me what it is.
A coin.
A coin, like some of your money that you got, like your allowance money or something? A penny, did you have to look long and hard for it? No, did you ever find it? Did your mom just give you a new one because she's awesome? Then your dad must have given you a new one. Is there anybody else who lost some? What did you lose?
I lost all of my money.
All of your money? You lost all of your money. How did you find it? That happens so often. When you clean up your room, you find the things you lost. There was one more hand. What did you lose?
I lost my book.
Your book? Was it something that you had to have for school, or was it just one of your fun books that you were reading for yourself?
No.
Yeah. Did you ever find it?
Yeah.
Oh, you know what? One time, someone who I know and love very much lost his phone, which never happens, and it fell into a winter boot when he was bending over. And do you know who found it? Me. Me. I want to tell you about a time that I lost something that I loved very much before you go downstairs. I lost my son. I lost my son. He was about 3 years old. Well, maybe not even that old. And we had one rule in our, well, that's not true. We had a lot of rules in our house. But one of them was, you cannot go outside by yourself. He was too young. It was too dangerous. So one day, I was dressed in very clean clothes. I had a new baby, and I had this toddler, and I was going to go to a meeting that I wanted to be on time for. And when it was time to leave, I had the baby strapped into his car seat, and I couldn't find the other boy, who was 2.5 or 3. And so I looked in all of his hiding places. I looked in the cupboards, in the closets, under the beds, in the basement, behind the furnace, and I couldn't find him anywhere. And losing a boy is a little scarier than losing a phone or a coin or a book or a blankie or a Daisy Duck. I know you love her as much as I loved my boy, but I was nervous and afraid, probably the same way you were about Daisy Duck. Yeah. Well, then for some reason, I looked out the kitchen window, and this is what I saw. That was the boy that I lost. And it had rained the night before, and there were puddles in the driveway, which apparently he thought were new swimming pools. And so he went outside. Here he's practicing his either front float or front crawl. I'm not sure which one. And luckily, I knew where my camera was. I hadn't lost that, and I quickly snapped some pictures so that in 2021 I could show them to you. And I laughed for a little bit. I'm going to be honest. I laughed a little, and then I thought, man, what if he had gone out into the road? That would have been dangerous. I knocked on the window to get his attention, and then this is what I saw when he looked at me. Doesn't look like he wants to come in, does it? Can you see all the mud on his face? You can show the rest of them, Brandy. He did wave at me. That was nice. And that's what his face looked like. That actually on his neck, I think that's just grass and not a worm, but I'm not entirely sure. So I had a choice. I could have said, I could have put my head out the door and said, "Don't you ever come back inside because you broke a rule and you're not part of the family anymore." Or I could have said, "Why don't you go find a new family, one who lets you swim in the mud?" Or I could have said, "You need to go figure out how to get cleaned up, and once you're cleaned up and you don't have any more mud on you, you can come back into the house." I didn't say any of those things. I went outside and I picked him up, and when I did that, do you know what happened? All of that mud and all of those either worms or grass got all over me. My clothes were not clean anymore. And then I took him inside, and he was too young. I couldn't say, "All right, now you take off your clothes and you take a shower and you put some clean clothes on." I had to do all of that for him. And he wasn't maybe very happy about it, I'm going to be honest. But I did. I put clean clothes on him. And then I had to put clean clothes on me because I'd gotten all muddy. And we let him stay in the family because we really loved him. And I think that is, in some ways, a really good picture of the way that Jesus loves us. Even if we've done things that kind of make our heart dirty and stinky and muddy, he still wraps his arm around us. And it gets all over him, and he says, "I'm going to clean you off, and you are still part of my family." So maybe this week you could think about that with your moms and dads a little bit. Those of you who are up here, I think there's stuff going on downstairs for you. Is that right, Roberta? You can head on down to the basement, and we will keep talking upstairs here. We're going to go to Luke 15. That is a very sparkly skirt walking down that aisle. I love it. I also noticed that Daniel and Asher aren't here today, because if Daniel had been here, he would have things to say about what he'd lost before, probably. Right, Abby? Okay. Luke 15, let's set the context for this story, because I think a lot of us know what the story of the prodigal son is about, which is what we usually refer to it as. And we believe that it's mostly a story about salvation. So here's the context, though, just as Yelise read to you, which thank you, ladies, for doing that. Tax collectors and other notorious sinners often came to listen to Jesus teach. And this made the Pharisees and the teachers of the religious law complain that he was associating with such sinful people. He was even eating with them. And so he told them this story. And it's really three little stories put together. So he's telling the story to very prideful people. And then Luke, at one point, collected all of these stories and put them in his account of Jesus' life, and this is the only account that they show up in, and Luke wrote them for probably the Gentile church that was listening. So not probably the Jewish church who knew a lot of the history about God and Yahweh, but the Gentile church. And then now it's been written, even though it wasn't written to us, it's here for us. And I think that it's not just a one-point takeaway kind of story, which none of Scripture is. I think it's rich and deep even in 2021. So, to recap, a shepherd lost a sheep and went out and got it. Echoes of Psalm 23, for sure. There was a woman, probably, it doesn't say this, but probably a married woman with a family because of the significance of having 10 silver coins. So a woman, maybe a mother, loses something and looks for it. Psalm 131 talks about God in some ways as being our mother. He talks about us being like children who rest safely in our mother's arms. And then we're going to read about a lost son and a father, which very much sounds like Psalm 103, where God is a father. Jesus knew his Hebrew scriptures, and he often referred back to them in ways like this. So let's start the story. It's in Luke 15, Chapter 11. To illustrate the point even further, so Jesus thought maybe the story about the sheep and the coin isn't quite going to be enough for them to get what I'm saying. To illustrate further, Jesus told them this story. A man had two sons. And we're going to stop there because this is really important. This is the bookend of the story, the two sons at the beginning and two sons at the end. In scripture, if you are familiar with the stories, whenever there's two siblings, there's going to be trouble. Cain and Abel, Jacob and Esau, Joseph and his 10 older brothers. I don't think there was much conflict between his one younger brother. Moses and Aaron, all of David's sons, Martha and Mary. If those stories aren't familiar, I would look them up this week and read them and see what sibling rivalry is like in scripture because it's strong. So there was a man and he had two sons. The younger son said to his father, "I want my share of your estate now before you die." The translation for that, actually in that culture, a father could have divided up his estate while he was still living and sort of given it to his sons with the understanding that he would be there and they would both be there, not that he would give it to them and then he would go off. But this son goes to him and says, "I want it." It's not the son or the father making the offer. "I want it." And in that culture, again, the younger son would have gotten 1/3 of the father's estate and the older son would have gotten 2/3 of the father's estate when the father passed away or gave it to them. And I think that you could translate what the son says in this way. "I wish you were dead so that I could have my share of your estate. You're not dead, so let's pretend that you're dead to me and you give me my money now." Such an effective and good way to start a conversation with a parent, don't you think? "I want, give it to me." We're very good at telling people in authority what they should do. So the father agreed to divide his wealth between his sons. And the father just did something that would have been actually very dishonorable in this culture. He gave in to a child who was being dishonorable and disrespectful to him. And what he could have said is, "No, why don't you just leave? If you wish I were dead, then act like I am and leave. But you're not taking any of your estate or your inheritance with you." But he doesn't say that. He agrees and divides his wealth between his sons. Well, a few days later, and he probably needed that time to go sell off his estate and get the cash for it because he wants the cash, not the land. A few days later, the younger son packed all of his belongings and he moved to a distant land, which would be kind of code for he moved to a Gentile land. He's leaving the safety of his family and his culture and his country, and he's moving off to where nothing good happens. And while he was there, he wasted all his money in wild living. And I think wasting the money is just as bad as the wild living, whatever that may involve. Because what he's wasting is his father's inheritance. And about the time that his money ran out, a great famine swept over the land, and he began to starve. Isn't that just how life always is? He persuaded a local farmer to hire him. And the man sent him into his fields to feed the pigs. Now, if you know anything about Jewish culture, especially in this time, in the Old Testament time, and even today still in some kosher Jewish cultures, there is nothing that's more unclean than pigs. He has fallen so low that not only is he broke and starving, but he has wallowed himself into doing what would have been considered the most unclean and un-okay job that there could be, just in order to hopefully have something to eat. In fact, he was so bad off that the food that he fed to the pigs looked good to him, but no one would give him anything to eat. He is stinky, I'm sure, after being out in the field with pigs. There were not nice indoor climate-controlled barns for the pigs like there are today. He's exhausted, he's hungry. And then verse 17, which is a beautiful verse, starts with, "When he finally came to his senses," or when he finally came to himself, When he finally remembered who he really was, he said to himself, well, wait a minute. At home, even the hired servants have food to spare. They don't just have enough, they have extra. And here I am dying of hunger. I will go home to my father, and I will say, Father, I've sinned against both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy of being called your son, which is actually very true. He was not worthy of being called a son anymore. Please take me on as a hired servant. The son realizes that even hired servants have a better life in his father's home than he has rejecting his father and living on his own. It was a pretty big moment of realization for him, I think. So he returned home to his father. He turned away from the field and the wild living and wherever he was and whatever he was doing, and he headed home to his father. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming, which means his father was watching for him. And filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son and he said, you stink. You're filthy. I don't know what you think you're doing coming back here after telling me that you as much wished I were dead. Go back to where you came from. That actually would have been the honorable thing for him to do in that culture, to defend the role of the father in a family. That would have been the honorable thing to do. But this father is a bit of a prodigal. Tim Keller, I think, called him the prodigal God, because that's not what he does. He embraces him, and when he embraces him, think about what happens. All of the stink and the mud and the uncleanness of having been with pigs gets all over the father. And I think that that is a picture of what happens when Jesus is on the cross. All of our sins are laid on him. He takes upon himself all of our uncleanness, all of our stink, all of our mud, all of our trash, all of our wrongdoing. And it all gets laid on him. And he kissed him. He embraced him and he kissed him. And his son said to him, Father, he's got the speech rehearsed. Father, I've sinned against both heaven and you, and I'm no longer worthy of being called your son. And the dad right there could have said, actually, you're right. I take back my embrace. Go away. But before the son can get any further, the father says to the servants, quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Get a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet. And kill the fattened calf that we've been waiting to celebrate with, because we're going to celebrate now with a feast. For this son of mine was dead and now has returned to life. He was lost, but now he is found. And so the party began. A robe in that culture, it was probably the father's robe, because it says, bring the finest robe in the house. Whose else would it have been except the father's? Which means it's both a sign of honor and a sign of identity. Put a ring on his finger. That means that he now represents the father. You could seal things with a ring. You'd put wax and then you could press the ring in it, and it meant you were the representative for your father or for whatever lord you were working for. The robe gives him honor. The ring gives him authority, and put sandals on his feet. That makes him part of the family, because servants and slaves went barefoot. Honor, authority, and family. In today's world, I think you could say that the robe, the ring, and the sandals give the younger son identity, purpose, and belonging. One of my very good friends, Mark Ostreicher, who does a lot of work in ministry, wrote many, many years ago about how what every teenager is longing for is a sense of identity, purpose, and belonging. I don't think that ends once we grow out of teenagerhood. I think we all crave all three of those things, and we get those from the Lord. And then let's throw a party. Many of us know the creation account that's in the book of Genesis, but in the book of Job, starting in verse 38, there is an amazing poetic account of creation. And listen to what the Lord says. "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you know so much, O humans. Who determined its dimensions? Who stretched out the surveying line? What supports its foundations? And who laid its cornerstone? As the morning stars sang together, and all the angels shouted for joy." In other words, where were you when we were throwing a party to rejoice about creation? And right now in this story, the Father is going to throw a party and rejoice about new creation and re-creation. So, a really quick recap. These are the things that the Son does. He rejects the Father. "You are dead to me." He removes himself from the Father. He left and went to a far land. He regresses, and there he lived wildly, kind of like a child, maybe. And then he realizes what a fool he's been and how good life is at home. And then he returns, and then he repents, "I have sinned against heaven and you." And then he reconciles, he's hugged and embraced by his Father. And then he is reborn when the Father puts new clothes on him. You notice that the Father didn't say, "You go clean yourself up, you get clean clothes." The Father did it, which is a picture of what the Holy Spirit does for us. He reclothes us. And then they rejoiced. From rejection to removal to regression to realization to returning to repenting to reconciling to rebirth and to rejoicing. That is the thread of the younger son's story. It's a story of new life. It's a story of new birth. It's a story of forgiveness. It's a story of salvation. And that is usually how we read this story. And I think that's a very good and true and accurate way to read this story. But I think it would be dangerous for us to not consider what the story was really about when Jesus originally told it. Because he was telling it for the sake of the pious, prideful people who didn't like the fact that Jesus was hanging out with sinful people. The story's not done because, remember, there are two sons. It told us right in the beginning. Meanwhile, the camera swings to a new scene. Meanwhile, the older son had been in the fields working. And when he returned home, he heard music and dancing in the house. Now, if you had money, and it seems like this family did, your home, your estate was probably in the town, in the middle, where the richer people lived. Your fields were out of the town, which meant each day the people who worked would walk out the road to go work in the fields and come back. So the older son is coming home very possibly on the very same road that the younger brother came home on. Interestingly enough, he hadn't seen the younger brother come home, or he had, and he'd ignored him. And it's kind of, you know, Jesus tells stories with a lot of intent and purpose. In the first one, the shepherd goes and finds a sheep, because sheep can't go find sheep. And in the second one, that was the first one. In the second one, the woman goes and looks for her coin, because coins can't look for coins. In the third one, when the younger son leaves and says to his father as much as, "You're dead to me, so don't come after me," no one goes after him. And the obvious person to have gone after him would have been his older brother. What are you doing? Why? Our Father loves both of us. He loves you. Why would you do this? But he doesn't, and it doesn't seem as though he's watching for him to come home either. So he comes back from the fields, just like the younger son came back, maybe on the same road. And that made me wonder as I'm reading it, okay, so he's starting in the return part of the list of all the things that happen in the son's story. return. So is the older son now going to follow the same pattern? Return, repent, reconcile, rebirth, rejoice? Because that's what it seems like should happen. The reconciling would be with his younger brother, not with his dad necessarily. But instead, he goes backwards. He goes from returning to realizing that there's some kind of celebration going on. And one of the servants says, well, your brother's home and your father has killed the fattened calf. We're celebrating because of his safe return. He returns. He realizes that his brother is back, and he immediately regresses. The older brother was angry, like a child. And then he removes himself, and he wouldn't go in. And his father came out and begged him to go in. But the son replied with what essentially is a rejection of his father. He calls his younger brother your son, meaning he's not my brother. He goes from return, and instead of moving to rejoice, he regresses to return, realization, regress, removal, and then rejection of his father and of his brother at the same time. And then he goes one step further. As if rejection isn't bad enough, he actually rebukes his father. All these years, I've slaved for you, and never once have I refused to do a single thing that you've told me to do. And in all of that time, you never gave me even one young goat for a feast with my friends. Yet when this son of yours comes back after squandering your money on prostitutes, he fills in what he thinks the wild living might have been, which makes me wonder if he was watching and following, and I don't know. You celebrate by killing the fattened calf. In the older son's mind, in his perspective, I've slaved for you. He thinks that's his identity. I've never refused you. He thinks that's his purpose. And you've never thrown me a party. He thinks that's his lack of belonging. And in that moment, the dad should have done to this older son what he should have done to the younger son and didn't do. He should have said, fine, if you don't like being here so much, if it feels like slavery to you, and if you feel like nobody's celebrating you, and if you feel like you're doing things only because you have to, then leave. Only he doesn't. Instead, he says, look, dear son. And that is a different word for son in all the rest of the story. This is a different word, and it does mean dear son. You have always stayed with me. That's your true identity. Everything I have is yours. That's your true purpose, to care for and curate and represent me here. We must celebrate because your brother who is lost is found and who is dead is alive. That is your belonging, that we are part of a family. I think most of us maybe have learned this story as being called the story of the prodigal son. Sometimes it's the story of the lost son. And I think it might better be called the tale of two sons. The tale of two lost sons and one lavishly, inexplicably loving father. The younger son realizes that even the slaves can eat more than I can when I'm out here in these fields. The older son says, you've never thrown me a party. The younger son says, please take me back as a servant. The older son says, I have slaved for you every day of my life. The younger son receives his father's welcome and his love. The older son rejects the father's welcome and his love, and actually he rejects his fatherhood. The younger son embraces a spirit of sonship, S-O-N. The older son embraces a spirit of slavery and selfishness. In Romans 8, it says, "You have not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. No, you have received God's own spirit when he adopted you as his own children, so that now we call him Abba Father, because his spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we are God's children. And since we're his children, we are also his heirs," meaning the older son is still an heir. "In fact, together with Christ, we're heirs of God's glory. But if we are to share his glory, we must also share his suffering." And apparently the older son thinks that he's suffering now because his younger brother has come home, and he's not willing to enter into that, which isn't really suffering anyway. Though I have wondered if it's all about money for him, because think about this. If the younger son blew his third of the inheritance, and now he's coming back, and the father is saying, "You are part of the family again," at some point, the father is going to die, and the estate will be divided again, two-thirds for the oldest, and one-third for the youngest, which means the older son, in his mind, is going to get less now than he would have before. Except that his father had just said to him, "Everything that's mine is yours." There is no division of inheritance in God's family. We all get all of it. I think the two lost sons show us two wrong ways to live. The first way is selfish, thoughtless, godless, me-centered. My dreams and my desires are all that matter. And what we learn from that son is that it's not enough to just come home. He could have come home with the same rotten attitude that he left with. You have to come home and you have to love and be loved, and you have to accept the new life, and you have to live a life of loyalty under your father's authority, which, by the way, includes a lot of rejoicing and celebrating. The second wrong way to live is the older son's way, who is also lost. Bitter, joyless, unsurrendered, what's in it for me, unloyal obedience. And I'm not sure that counts as obedience at all. It's not enough to just stay home. You have to also love God, love others, live the life that he offers, and be loyal. It is not enough to just come home. And it's not enough to just stay home. Both of those ways are lost. Both of those ways are dead. There's no ending for the older son in this story. The younger son, the father says, "Yes, let's have a party." For the older son, "Look, dear son, you've always stayed by me. Everything I have is yours. We had to celebrate this happy day, for your brother was dead and has come back to life. He was lost, but now he is found." Period. End of story. So what happens to the older son? And I think that's the point. What happens to the one who thinks he's living the right story and thinks that just staying home is enough? How does he respond? I think for all of us, the question is whether we are more like the younger son or the older son or something in between. How do we respond? Not just to our father, but to all of the others around us who are part of his family. How would you write the end of this story? But I think more importantly, how will we all live the end of this story? Because the door is wide open for us to be just shockingly, lavishly drenched in God's love and grace and goodness and new life and his authority, which is maybe the best thing about it, because we can trust it and know that it is good. Let's pray. Lord, we do believe, as your word says, that nothing can ever separate us from your love. Neither heaven nor earth, nor angels nor demons, nor life nor death, nothing can separate us from your love that comes through Christ Jesus, except rejecting Christ Jesus. May we be people who are embraced by you joyfully, who are reclothed by you humbly, who are reborn by you spiritually and mysteriously and miraculously, and then who live lives as loyal sons and daughters, who, rather than wishing you were dead, would give up our lives to follow you. Please create those kind of hearts inside of each of us. And now may the God who loves us more than we can ever know or imagine or comprehend, may that God go with us, in front of us, behind us, and fill us with his Spirit so that we can be people who don't just stay home, but stay home joyfully, and who don't just come home, but come home fully, and who rejoice when others come home as well. May that God be with you this week. Amen.